Welcome to the Studying the Bible podcast, where every Thursday, Pastors Dylan Dodson and Brian Androsian study a book of the Bible, verse by verse, to see what is being communicated and how we can use it to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We pray that today's podcast can help you grow just a little bit closer to Christ.
Welcome back to our online Bible study through the book of Esther. In this session, we will be looking at Esther chapter 8. Now, Esther chapter 7, we left off with Haman being hung on the same gallows that he had originally constructed for Mordecai to be hung on, as the king finds out that the Queen Esther is a Jew and that Haman had essentially tricked him into signing a decree to legally create a genocide for all of the Jewish people in the kingdom. And so Haman is hanged. And here's what happens next, verse 1 of chapter 8 of Esther. That same day, so the same day that Haman was hanged for appearing to make sexual advances towards Queen Esther that we talked about last session, the same day King Ahasuerus awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. All right, so what's happening here is as a traitor to the throne, Haman's estate would have been confiscated and taken away not only from him, who obviously is dead, but also from his family, and the king gives it to Esther, right? And so again, this is the next step of the turning of the tables in this story, right? That not only was Haman hanged where he thought Mordecai was going to be hanged, and not only does Haman eventually bow at the feet of Esther when he gets upset because Mordecai won't bow at his feet, now all of his riches and his possessions that he had boasted about earlier in Esther is now going to Esther. And then it says this, also Esther also revealed her Jewishness, which is going to help Mordecai because she reveals her relationship to Mordecai as well, which of course, as of right now, the king is holding in high regard because Mordecai had saved his life all those years earlier, which of course he was just previously reminded of. And then verse 2, it says this, the king removed his signet ring he had recovered from Haman and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. Right, so again, her ethnicity is revealed, her relationship with Jesus or with Mordecai has been revealed, and now he gets all of the stuff. Now she gets all of his estate, and so Mordecai not only that gets the signet ring, and essentially means he's taking over the position that Haman had previously held. So again, this great reversal continues. Now the good news that we can't forget, of course, is one important detail that we have to, in light of our being excited about this, that the Jews are still condemned to die. So Haman has been taken care of. Mordecai has been elevated. Esther has been giving the possessions of Haman, the traitor or the betrayer of the Jewish people. But what are we going to do about the genocide? Because that's the problem. That's what they're trying to fix. So here's what happens next, verse 3. Then Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet, wept, and begged him to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plot he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter toward Esther, so she got up and stood before the king. So again, Haman is gone, but his edict is not, and so Esther and Mordecai would be safe. It seems quite clear. Obviously, the king is not going to allow Esther to die. He's not going to allow Mordecai to die, who is one of his highest-ranking officials now. But of course, the rest of the Jewish people, well, they're still consigned to die. And so again, Esther courageously appeals again before the king. She was not invited into his presence, which is why he had to extend the gold scepter to say, you are welcome here. Again, he can kill anybody who wants who comes to him uninvited. And so she is still terrified, even though these good things have happened from their perspective to Haman, terrified for her people. And once again, to ask the king to take away the evil that Haman had come up with. And she says this in verse 5. She said, if it pleases the king, and I have found favor before him, if the matter seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let the royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents the scheming Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the king's provinces. For how could I bear to see the disaster that would come on my people? How could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives? Now, Esther here is very diplomatic in her request, right? The king, of course, was furious with Haman, had him killed, but still had to deal with the decree that, again, he signed off on, even though it was Haman's idea. And, of course, Persian decrees by a king could not be revoked. They could not be taken away. They could not be say, we're not going to do that anymore, because once they're in the decreed, they are decreed. So even though the king has signed off on the decree, Esther here, again, is pointing all of the blame on Haman, which of course it is his fault, but she's being very clear to not blame the king in any way, right? Why? Because she is working on behalf of God's people and wants to rescue them. So here's his response, verse 7 of chapter 8. King Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, look, I have given Haman's estate to Esther, and he was hanged on the gallows because he attacked the Jews. Write in the king's name whatever pleases you concerning the Jews, and seal it with the royal signet ring. A document written in the king's name and sealed with the royal signet ring cannot be revoked. So again, because Haman had attacked the Jews and had violated Esther in a way that you were not allowed to do, he was hanged. Now again, the author is showing us that what happens to those who oppose God and God's plan. I mean, that's the point here. Although God's name isn't mentioned, again, Haman is trying to destroy God's people, which God will not let happen. As we saw, of course, the Persian decrees cannot be revoked, as the king says. And so, instead of revoking it, the king now insists and allows Esther and Mordecai to write their own decree combating Haman's. So we can't take it away, but we can write another one to kind of combat what Haman was said was going to happen, that on a certain day, every single person could legally kill the Jews and take whatever stuff they want from them. So here's what they decide, verse 9. On the 23rd day of the third month, that is the month of Sivan, the royal scribes were summoned. Everything was written exactly as Mordecai commanded for the Jews, to the satraps, the governors, and the officials of the 127 provinces from India to Cush. The edict was written for each province in its own script, for each ethnic group in its own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed the edicts with the royal signet ring. He sent the documents by mounted couriers who rode fast horses bred in the royal stables. So again, context of what's going on here. About 2 months and 10 days after this edict was written, right, the original one by Haman to have the Jews killed, this reversal continues as Mordecai now was going to write his own edict for the life of the Jews, where it was going to be written or read everywhere. You know, Haman originally wrote death. Mordecai is writing life, and again, in such a massive kingdom with various ethnic groups and leaders and tongues and languages, all of this edict is written so all the people would understand what is going on. And here is what it is. It says this, verse 11. The king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them, including women and children, and to take their possessions as spoils of war. This would take place on a single day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text, issued as law throughout each and every province, was distributed to all the peoples, so the Jews could be ready to avenge themselves against their enemies on that day. So again, the complete reversal of Haman's edict continues, right? And it's going to take place on the same day. Right now, what this edict is saying is that the Jewish people have a right to defend themselves. If you would try to come and attack them, they are legally allowed to attack and even kill you back. If you, on the appointed day that was originally decided that they could kill the Jews, if you go to kill them, they can legally protect themselves. Now, I want to take a minute, though, and explain what's going on here, because this, as you read this, this seems kind of weird. Like, why is Mordecai trying to write an edict where the Jewish people can now kill those? Isn't that not what God would want? So here's what's going on. Remember that God chose to make a people, which were the Israelites, not because of anything they did or were going to do, but purely out of his grace. He chose a people for himself out of which he will bless the entire world. And so through this nation, his grace would go out, right? Through ultimately a man named Jesus would be not just for the Jewish people, but for everyone. But in order for that to happen, this nation needed to continue so that this Messiah could come. And therefore, any threat to them would be a threat on God's justice and love and mercy, because to wipe out the Jewish people would be to stop God's plan of salvation and redemption. And so this is part of the reason why God allowed and even commanded the Israelites in other parts of the Old Testament to attack other nations. Now, of course, that's a whole other subject. We don't have time to get in here. It's not being commanded here, but this story probably does remind you of that, of the times in the Old Testament where God says, you can go and fight against these people and kill some of them. However, what we also see in the Old Testament is that even the Israelites themselves were punished by God when they began to act like their pagan neighbors. For example, right now they're in exile because they had turned from God and worshiped false gods and done things that were sexually wrong and morally wrong, just like the other people that God had brought judgment on. And so again, it's not that the Israelites were a better class of people or a better ethnicity or race of people or group of people. He was not showing them his grace for their own sake, but for the sake of the world. And so we have to remember, all that to say, we have to remember that in certain moments of Israel's history, God commanded them to make war against surrounding nations, or they would not have survived. Again, that's not what's happening here. Here they're just defending themselves, but again, this probably brings to mind other passages like that, that if Israel were to be wiped out, that would not be good for any of us. And so he commands them to fight against the surrounding nations, or they would have died. Remember, at that time, they were a geographical people in a very specific location, and if they were all wiped out, it would be bad for all of us. This is much different than it is for us today, right? So when the church is persecuted in various parts of the world, we have to remember that the church's survival today does not depend on living securely within the boundaries of a specific geographical area like the ancient Israelites used to do or had to do. Plus, Jesus has already come. God's redemption, his Messiah, is already here. So this is not some sort of excuse for Christians today to take up arms and to fight against people who may persecute them. And I'm not making a comment on war and just war and when you should do it and when you should not do it. But we are not living in the same type of situation or context that ancient Israel was when they had to defend themselves, right? God's Messiah is here. And now our greatest weapon is the love that God has given us. And so here's how this ends, the last part we'll read, verse 14. It says this, "The couriers rode out in haste on their royal horses at the king's urgent command. The law was also issued in the fortress of Susa." So the new edict was quickly spread, issued in the fortress of Susa, as it says here in verse 14 as well, no doubt continues to confirm Mordecai's new position in the kingdom. So I think that's likely why the author of Esther includes that here, is to show that Mordecai is gaining influence, gaining recognition, gaining authority, because in Susa, they knew. Of course, this edict came from Mordecai himself, signed off on by the king. And so everybody hears about this new edict. And then verse 15, it says this, "Mordecai went from the king's presence, clothed in royal purple and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor." So the city of Susa celebrated. Now, we're not told exactly why they're so excited about this. Perhaps it was because they liked Mordecai. Perhaps, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 15, when they were initially confused by the edict against the Jews, likely thinking that if the king is going to wipe out the Jewish people, again, in a kingdom full of different ethnicities and cultures, people might be wondering, well, what if he decides to do it with my people and my community or with my nationality or my ethnicity? And so for whatever reason, they're really excited. Because this genocide is no longer is legally bound. Put it this way: the genocide can still happen, but the Jews can defend themselves, and so the likelihood of it is going to be a lot smaller than it would have been initially. Now, again, a point we're also seeing here is that the author is showing us that the welfare of the Jews meant good for everyone. So just like we talked about a couple of minutes ago about why the safety of the Jews, the Israelite people, was important for the Messiah to come. Well, when God's people are cared for and when God's people are in a good position, it also blesses everyone else, and everyone else is rejoicing here. Then it says this, verse 17. "In every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his law reached, joy and rejoicing took place among the Jews. There was a celebration and a holiday, and many of the ethnic groups of the land had professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them." So this is interesting, right? So the Jews go from being completely destroyed or signed off on a certain date coming up soon that they were going to be completely destroyed to now having people fighting on their team, right? They're like, not only are we not going to kill you, but we're going to help defend you if something happened. Again, many ethnic groups of the land had possessed themselves to be Jews, professed themselves to be Jews because the fear of the Jews had overcome them. Now, here's the question we have, right? Was this a true religious conversion of all these various people who are now confessing their allegiance to the Jewish people, probably in some sense confessing their allegiance to Yahweh, right? Was it a true religious conversion, you know, or was it more out of the fear of the Jews or Mordecai? Now that Mordecai is high in the ranks, you know, we got to treat the Jewish people well because we don't want Mordecai to do something bad to us. Or perhaps it was a mix of both. They have seen how the Jewish God had protected his people. They've seen his power. And so they want to be protected by him as well. Perhaps there was a mix of legitimate, like, we want to know who this God is. We want to follow him. And politically and just survival for us to be safe, you know, we just want to kind of say we're going to be on their team, right? Now, that to be said, the invitation is the same for us in Christ. So in other words, as I end Esther chapter 8, I want to give you three things, as we typically do here, to walk away with from this passage. And the first one is this. First one is this. How we treat the people of God matters, right? So as we're thinking about what we read, how we treat the people of God matters. Esther, the book of Esther is clearly showing that. Haman and the people against the Jews are now, the reversal of fortune has happened, and now they are the ones who are on the wrong side. And so if you're a follower of Christ, it's worth thinking, I don't know if it's like this for you, but if I'm not careful, I can be much quicker to forgive, to care for, to encourage the people that I know that don't know Jesus because I want them to know Jesus. And I could be a lot quicker to judge, to withhold forgiveness, to treat not as well people who are Christians because I might think, well, they know better or they should do better or they shouldn't act like that. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, maybe ask yourself, do I treat my fellow believers with the same love and grace that I treat those who do not yet know Jesus? What Esther is, the book of Esther is exceedingly clear about is that how we treat the people of God matters. God loves his church. He gave his life for his bride. He cares about those who are following him. And so if you're a follower of Christ, how we treat one another is extremely important. Second thing that comes to mind as you read this passage is that love is our greatest weapon. Again, as I was talking a little bit about the difference in context, although there's a lot more that can be said about how God would want the Israelites to sometimes defend themselves and sometimes outright attack surrounding nations who were near them and the reasons for that, it's different now. Our weapon is love, that what Christ has done has come to give his life for us, not because we deserved it, but simply out of love for us. And when we walk and we follow in that love, it makes it possible for other people to experience the grace and mercy of God. It's not by force. It's not by domineering control. It's not by manipulating people like Haman tried to do to the king. It's about loving people. If you're a follower of Christ, your greatest weapon is love. This is not to say truth doesn't matter. This is not to say we shouldn't speak up when we see bad things happening. We should, but we should always do it in love and in kindness and in gentleness and grace, because that is exactly how God has responded to us, people who have fallen way short of his standard. He first responds with love and grace to invite us into his kingdom. And so same is true for us. Love is our greatest weapon. And the last thing really has to do with this last thing we see in verse 17, that these people, we're not told exactly their motivation, but they're saying they're pledging their allegiance to the God of the Jews. And I just want to say this for you and for me as we close here, that there is no bad reason to come to Christ. You know, what often happens is when something difficult happens or when you make a really bad mistake or life is really hard, these are great opportunities for us to turn to God because we realize we're not in control of everything. We need his help. We need his grace and his forgiveness and his love. And so what can happen is we can feel guilty, right? We can feel guilty by thinking to ourselves, well, if I'm only turning to God now because I need him, does that not count? Is he going to hold it against me? Is he going to be mad because I waited till I needed something from him to turn to him? And what we need to understand all throughout Scripture is that there is not a bad reason to come to Christ. And it could be that God has allowed certain things to happen in your life so that you would see your need for him, so that you can ultimately experience his love, grace, and forgiveness, and one day be invited into his eternal kingdom. There is no bad reason. It could be you made a bad mistake. Something happened to you, you did something wrong, something happened to you that was outside of your control, whatever it is, whatever the reason is that you turn to Christ, that's not bad. that God will use it, that God will redeem it, and He will invite you in. If you're watching this and you're curious about the things of Jesus and the Bible, you just need to know there is no bad reason to come to Him. He welcomes all of us who repent, with grace, mercy, and love. And that's Esther chapter 8. We'll be back with Esther chapter 9 in the next session.